and the white-robed angels sing the story.
Your name's written down in the book of life in heaven, as Grace sang that for us tonight. And the Lord has laid on my heart to draw your attention in these next couple of nights and days we have together to your love life, your love life with Christ. And so I'm kind of assuming, which is probably a bad assumption, that all of you know Christ is your Savior, and there may be someone here that doesn't. And we'll be very concerned that you would know what it is to have the joyful relationship with Christ as your personal Savior and your wonderful Lord. But I want to talk with you a little bit about what it means to be a Christian, to be the Christian you have become. And a lot of us struggle with that in terms of our love relationship with Christ. There's no doubt about His love for us, right? But sometimes there's a little bit of doubt in our minds as to how passionate we are in our response to Him. Pastor Dick read for us a passage out of Ephesians and the prayer of Paul in Ephesians there in chapter 1. And we're going to talk, or I'm going to talk, you mostly listen, you can talk if you want, about the church in Ephesus. And when you come to the end of what Christ has to say about this church, it's not so pretty. The last thing he says to the Ephesian church is in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and he commends them for being a tremendous church. They're very orthodox in their theology. They're very committed in their obedience to the Lord, and they're a very hard-working people. But he says in verse 4 of Revelation 2, "But I have something against you." Well, that's not something you ever want to hear from somebody who loves you. "I have something against you, because you have left your first love." And then he tells them how they can get it back. And I want us to go there eventually and on Sunday to look at how we can get it back, how we can have that first love if there has been any waning of that love. But I want us to go back into the founding of the Ephesian church. Back in the book of Acts, it begins in chapter 18 and on in through chapter 19, and probably more is told us about the founding of this church than any of the others that Paul ministered to in that early Christian era. And see what it was that they had that Christ was disappointed they had lost or left. What was it they left? What is first love? And simply put, we'll talk about it in each of the evenings as to what it is, but simply put, it's when you have a passion for the person that you love. Not talking about a romantic passion, but a passion of commitment, a compassion of love in the sense of wanting to be near that person, wanting to talk with that person, wanting to see that person, that you have an adoration of that person that is very meaningful to you, and you're passionate about it. That's a word we hear sometimes today. Passion. What are you passionate about? Dream vacations or your favorite sports or what you do for your hobby or lots of things that people are passionate about today. Passion is back, you know. The Tea Party meetings, rallies, and the town hall meetings, you know, are pretty passionate these days, right? People raise their voices. They even shake their fists in the air. I mean, they get passionate about what they believe in. And they're kind of seeing their American dream and personal freedoms on the line, and people are beginning to be passionate about America's future. And it seems that passion is back. So we have to ask, well, what lights my fire? What makes me get out of bed in the morning? What do I get emotional about? What am I willing to die for? Is there a fire in the hole about anything in my life? Has the snap, crackle, and pop turned into soggy mush? This is a series of studies about passion, but not just about passion. It's about spiritual passion. Passion that makes a difference. This is not about Bible study, although that's very important. It's not about commitment to the church. That's commendable too, right? It's not so much about ministry, fulfilling your calling, although that's a great thing to pursue. It's not about serving, saving the culture, or caring deeply about moral issues, and those things are worthy. It's not about any of these things. Spiritual passion that truly makes a difference, both now and for ages to come, is first and foremost a passion about the person of Jesus Christ. For when there's genuine passion for Christ, every other worthwhile passion will be strengthened and intensified by the Spirit of God. Turn to Acts 18, if you will. Let me introduce you to how this church began. This will be familiar territory for a lot of you, but hopefully some insights that will be helpful. Chapter 18 of the book of Acts. And really all begins in another town, an ocean away. It begins in the town of Corinth in Greece, and then it ends up over in Ephesus, which is in what's today Turkey, or then Asia Minor. But it all begins back in Corinth, and it says in verse 1 of chapter 18, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius," that was the Roman Caesar, "Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and then they came unto them, and because he was of the same craft," Paul coming to Aquila and Priscilla, "he abode with them and worked that occupation. They were tent makers." Down in verse 9, "Then spoke the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Be not afraid, but speak and hold not your peace, for I am with you, and no man shall set on you to hurt you. For I have many people in the city.'" Now he's saying this about Corinth. "And so Paul continued there a year and 6 months," a year and a half, "teaching the word of God among them." Then verse 18, "And Paul after this tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren," that is in Corinth, in Greece, "and sailed from there unto Syria." Now that's a reference to Asia Minor, over to what is now the coast of Turkey. "And with him Priscilla and Aquila." Paul having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow, we'll talk about that as we go along, "and he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, and when they desired him to tarry a longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, 'I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will.' And he sailed from Ephesus." So here's how it all begins. It's just a historical accounting. It's just sort of a travelogue. Verse 18, it says, "With him Priscilla and Aquila." There were a godly couple, Jewish couple, that was with him. And it says in verse 19, "He came to Ephesus." This is the beginning of the Ephesian church to which the book of Ephesians was written, about whom that prayer of Paul that we read this evening here was prayed. So here the drama begins. A small transport ship loaded with cargo had blown in full sail from the Greek port of Cenchrea, some 250 miles across the Aegean Sea. And was now gliding gracefully into the mammoth port of that great and magnificent city of Ephesus on the coast of Asia Minor. And the Apostle Paul was leaning on the ship's railing, a glimmer of excitement in his eyes. You know, he'd been praying and thinking about this city of Ephesus. It was such an important city in the ancient world, and he wanted to bring the gospel to them. And I can see him standing by the railing with his heart pounding as they're gliding into the port of Ephesus. Standing by the railing with him was a Jewish couple. They were dressed in the simple garb of a humble home. Their craft, like Paul, was leather working, tent making. It was an honorable occupation. Provided the essentials of life, probably a little more, not much more than that. And they too were believers in Jesus, and they were filled with passion for the Lord, just like Paul was. And before them lay a city. It was really dwarfed only by the colossal Mother Rome herself, And it was filled with people who desperately needed to know about Jesus Christ. And so Aquila and Priscilla are standing there. They'd been run out of Rome. They had been moved over to Corinth. They lived there a year and a half. Now they're moving again. And what did it matter that persecution had driven them out of Rome? Priscilla and Aquila had left Rome and left their home. And what did it matter that they'd been uprooted again only after a year and a half in Corinth to gather their simple belongings and move again? After all, they were only pilgrims and sojourners on the earth. Paul had taught them that. And what did it matter that before them lay the chance of a lifetime, the privilege of being emissaries of Christ among a whole city of heathen people? Nobody had ever brought the gospel to Ephesus before. The boat docked, three people stepped off the boat, blended in with its people, and as they did, one of the greatest dramas in the history of the early Christian church had begun. So, in the next few minutes, I'd like us to go with Priscilla and Aquila, along with Paul, and watch them as they pour their lives in passionate commitment unto Christ in a very tough environment, the city of Ephesus. You've got an outline before you, do you? I hope you do. I'm going to provide that each evening for you. Notice three evidences of spiritual passion. When you ask the question, what is it that they lost? I have something against you. You've lost or left your first love. What was it they had left? Well, now we're back at the beginning. This is what they had. Here's what they left. These were things that mattered to the Lord, and he was very heartsick about the fact that it didn't matter to them as much as it used to. That's the idea. The first evidence of spiritual passion is a commitment to Christ that transcends life. Means more to you than life itself. You ever been really in love? You know, I can't live without that person. And there are times you even have the dastardly thought that you would lay down your life for that person. And that person actually becomes more to you than life means more to you than life itself. And that's what the Lord is looking for in terms of our relationship to him. He wants him to mean more to us than even our own lives. It says in verse 18, with him Priscilla and Aquila. That's a husband and a wife. This is the beginning of the Ephesian church, and it's centered around a godly couple. These were just ordinary people, blue-collar workers. These are just folks, okay? And they were folks who loved Jesus. Aquila was a Jew from Pontus. That's in Asia Minor, north of Ephesus, up along the Black Sea, the shore of the Black Sea, Pontus. And he had moved to Rome and had become a Christian. Priscilla, which was Aquila's wife, was also a Christian, probably also from Pontus, and a very gifted woman. She was very intelligent. She had a strong personality. We'll see that as we look at their lives along the way. Six times this couple is mentioned in the Bible, and they're always mentioned together, never alone. Four times Priscilla is mentioned first. That's a little irregular in the ancient texts, because it was a patriarchal society and the men would usually be mentioned first. And the fact that she's mentioned first a number of times probably shows some special thing about her, perhaps a higher social class. Aquila had, like most of us guys, had married up. But probably more that she had more, was a little more prominent in service. That Aquila was a little bit more of a behind-the-scenes kind of guy, and Priscilla was very strong as a godly woman, and she often took the assertiveness to step forward and to do things and to help. But at any rate, here's this couple, and they're a good couple. And what it says to me is that God takes ordinary people and does extraordinary things when they are passionate about Jesus. Two observations. Number one, they were dedicated to the work of the Lord. You notice in the first three verses of chapter 18, Aquila and Priscilla, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. So they were persecuted Jews living in the capital of the Roman Empire. The emperor Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Later on, a historian by the name of Suetonius, he wrote a life of Claudius, the emperor, and in that he said, as the Jews were indulging in constant riots at the instigation of Crestus, he banished them from Rome. This was written about 70 years later, the historian. Well, Crestus is probably a perversion of the spelling and name, and it's probably Christas, not Crestas. And as the Jews often got very upset about Jesus when Christians were mentioning it in the culture, and often the Jews were the ones that rose up, that's probably what happened in Rome. They were making a stink about the fact that the Christians were, you know, talking to other people about the Lord Jesus. And so Claudius got sick of the Jews, causing a big ruckus about all this, and he kicked all the Jews out. Emperors had you know, they did that. They kicked people out. And so the point is, the Jewish community was disturbed by the preaching of Christ, and all the Jews were expelled. And they settled in Corinth. At least Aquila and Priscilla did. That's a large Jewish community was there. There was a great synagogue in Corinth. They were tent makers, verse 3. This is a leather crafting work. They would take the animal hides and they would craft dwelling places or awnings or other types of things out of leather, perhaps even certain types of clothing, but often referred to as tent makers. And they opened their home to Paul. When Paul came to Corinth, these folks had just come from Rome. They'd just set up house, you know, in Corinth. They're just getting into their trade with the artisans in the city, and Paul comes into town. They're Christians. They know he's a Christian. They invite him to come, and Paul stays with them. And the whole Corinthian church began in their home and really stayed in their home for the year and a half that Paul ministered there. Verse 11, he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And the base was the home of Aquila and Priscilla. This was in the early 50s A.D. So they had departed from Rome, uprooted from their home. They had settled in Corinth, lately come from Italy. And immediately they opened their home to Paul and became involved in the spreading of the gospel in Corinth. Now in Corinth, you'll notice as you read down through there that the Jews got upset there too. Same probably as in Italy. They got them thrown out of Italy. Yet it doesn't seem to have been a disturbance to Aquila and Priscilla. They kept right on with Paul. Verse 18, and Paul after this tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, sailed from there to Syria. So now Paul says, I've been here a year and a half. The church is established. I'm leaving. I'm going over to Ephesus, a much larger city. And it says, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. So now Priscilla and Aquila uproot too, and the church must have been meeting in another location with some other family in Corinth. But Aquila and Priscilla said, hey, let us go. So they went with him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, which was written in 56 A.D., it says, the churches of Asia greet you, Paul says, writing back to Corinth. And he's writing from Ephesus. He says, Aquila and Priscilla greet you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Where's he writing from? Ephesus. Where's the church? Their house. That's Aquila and Priscilla. They were willing to uproot again, realizing they were pilgrims and sojourners. Their home was a base for reaching a whole new city, Ephesus. Paul said some pretty great things about these people in Romans chapter 16. In verses 3 and following, he says, greet Prissa and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. And it's really, he's writing to Rome, and he's really saying, they're greeting you, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom I not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, the church that is in their house. Wow, still going on. This godly couple. Years later, at Ephesus in 67 A.D., 11 years later, he writes the letters to Timothy, who was in Ephesus. And he says in verse 16 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, greet Priscilla and Aquila. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. They're still there, 11 years later. So here's the church in their house. It's a center of Christian work and fellowship, and they are very involved in the work of the Lord. They are just a lay couple. These aren't professional ministers. They didn't go to special schools. They just had learned all that Christ had done for them, and they were so ecstatic about that they had dedicated their lives and their home to the work of the Lord. In their passion for Christ, they had committed to Christ, commitment to Christ that transcended life. Nothing was more important than serving Him. So I have to ask myself the question as I read all of this and as I begin to digest it, and you too, what about me? What's my life dedicated to? I'm not asking, do you profess Christ as your Savior? I'm not asking if you go to church. A lot of folk do that. But is there any passion in your love for the Lord? What is your home dedicated to? Probably the pursuit of the good life, like a lot of Americans, at least to a large extent, dedicated to self and things and pleasures, and that's the way all of us kind of get wrapped up in all that's going on in our culture here in America. But you know what I've noticed over the years? That hospitality has become sort of a lost art. I remember when I was a young kid, my dad was a pastor, my mother, pastor's wife, and their home was always open. Our home was always open. Man, we had people filtering in and out. It was, kind of like a throughway, And as a kid, I had lots of wonderful men and women of God come through our home, and I was greatly impacted by their lives. There's nothing like a home for reaching people. Not necessarily for having a church in your home. Not everybody can do that. But for just making your home available for hospitality. Missionaries often begin their work on a mission field simply by opening their home. There's something special about homemade, right? Homemade. It automatically makes things better when you say homemade. Homemade pies, homemade ice cream, home style cooking, Cracker Barrel, Priscilla and Aquila were dedicated to the work of the Lord, and out of passion for Christ, God did amazing things through their lives and through their home. To just be open, to reach out to people that don't even know the Lord, to have them in your home. They were devoted to the word of the Lord. Let's talk about that for a moment. Priscilla and Aquila were righteous Jews. They knew the Jewish scriptures, and this will become very obvious in our story tomorrow night. When they show an ability to reason the scriptures with a guy by the name of Apollos, who was a very educated Jew from Alexandria. Here's this non-educated. They were educated, sort of, a homestyle education, but not formally educated as Apollos was. And here they are able to reason with him in the scriptures. I mean, they knew the scriptures. We're talking about the Old Testament here. The New Testament was just being written. They knew how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. Paul had taught them that. They were to people devoted to the word of the Lord. And they met Paul, and their devotion to the word of the Lord increased. You realize Romans, the book of Romans, that's a pretty heavy book to a lot of people, was written from Corinth when Paul was living in their home. Do you think Priscilla and Aquila got a little peek at the first draft of the manuscript? Probably. Paul probably talked about it a lot as he was thinking it through, as he was writing the book of Romans, and night after night sitting there around the meal or after, in the early evening. First and Second Corinthians were written while Paul was in Ephesus, while the church was in their home in Ephesus. So they read 1 Corinthians, and they read 2 Corinthians. Ephesians was written and then received while they were in Ephesus, and the church was in their home. So the book of Ephesians had their address on it, and the church was in their home. They were clearly devoted to the word of the Lord. It is the study of God's word, folks, that fuels a passion for Christ. Not just an occasional reading of a few verses, but a digesting of the thoughts that are so impactful about what it is that Christ has done for us, like in the book of Romans or the book of Ephesians. Today, you know, Christians are very involved in a lot of things, you know, reading novels and so many books today that it's kind of incredible to even see how much there is to read. And what do I read now? TV, internet. I mean, so many things to absorb our time. And they're not bad. You know, these are okay, good things. But what I've noticed is that they kind of crowd out time to really become a student of the Word. We sort of become passive readers or listeners when we come to church on the weekend. But actually, as lay people, as Christians, as people who belong to the Lord, have become absorbed with what is His Word and His mind, as 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 says, we have the mind of Christ. What's the mind of Christ? Well, it's the Word of God that the Spirit of God has inspired through the writers for us, and that's His thinking, and to become absorbed in His thinking. And though we talk about it being important, a lot of us find it very difficult to find the time to do it because our society is so busy. I tend to think that your culture up here is not quite so busy. I'm probably deceived, right? It probably is anyway. You know, sometimes I think, you know, no wonder we're weak and insipid as Christians. No fire in the soul for Christ. No real passion for the things of the Lord. You know, I worked at Fort Wilderness Camp down the road here for a number of years. And I was on the staff there at the camp down in McNaughton. We actually lived in McNaughton. We used to say that's with McNothing. And we lived in McNothing, right, Ryan? It's McNothing. And I worked on the staff of Fort Wilderness. And we had a guy on the staff there. He was really the head of the maintenance. He was an electrician from Chicago who decided to devote his life to the Lord, and Bill came up and became part of the staff there. And as I went on to the staff there, I spent time with Bill and began to realize that here was this layman, he was an electrician from Chicago, that his great love was the study of the book of Romans. I said, man, that's kind of unusual, Bill. Tell me. And he told me how he got involved in it. Because his pastor, Lance Lathrom, down at the church in Chicago had gotten him interested in it. And he had become so absorbed in the book of Romans that groups would come to the camp and we'd need a speaker and we'd say, hey, Bill, and he would teach classes on the book of Romans. He wasn't a seminary-trained guy. He was a blue-collar worker. But he was absorbed in the scriptures and he was so enthralled with what Christ had done for his life that when he taught, it just oozed out of every pore of his being. The enthusiasm that he had for Christ. Well, that's kind of unusual, but it shouldn't be. That here's a man like that, who had an ability that Christ gave to him because he was absorbed in the scriptures. They were devoted to the word of the Lord. First evidence of spiritual passion is a commitment to Christ that transcends life, where Christ means more to you than life itself. To become dedicated to the work of the Lord, that is participating in what the body of Christ is doing, being a supporter, getting in there and helping to the extent that you have with the gifts that you have, being open to others that are around you, that are in this community, in your community, that don't know the Lord, talking with them, just showing friendliness and opening up, and maybe they then want to get into a conversation, and maybe at some point, you know, they are invited to your home and you talk to them, and God has incredible ways of just, when you're just open, of just arranging circumstances that actually surprise you that somebody's open, that He has worked in their heart in a preparatory way and brings you along as the person He can use to lead them to Christ. Which leads us to our second evidence, a great desire to participate in the love of Christ. Verse 9 and 10 say, then spoke the Lord to Paul, and he's in Corinth here. He says, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not your peace, for I am with you, and no man shall set on you to hurt you." And then notice this phrase, "For I," the Lord is saying this, "I have many people in this city." And there really weren't any Christians there when they arrived. They were the first. But the Lord had people that he wanted to draw. "I have many people in this city. I have people you don't even know about, Paul. I've got people that I've tagged in my, you know, I've got my finger there, and I want to use you. Your job is just to find out who they are. I've got many people in this city." Well, in verse 19, it says they came to Ephesus, and the Lord probably could have said the same thing to them there. "Hey, Paul, I've got many people in this city, too." Ephesus was a very difficult place for a Christian to live. It was the center of the magic cults, Babylonianism, and with its roots in Nimrod. It was the center of the emperor cults. There were three official temples. They had the proud title, Temple Warden of the Emperor. They worshipped power and might and position. The Temple Diana was there. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the Temple of Diana, and it was in Ephesus. It was the largest building in the Greco-Asian world of the time. It's the goddess of sexuality and fertility, the worship of pleasure. It was an affluent city of about 300,000 people. It had a great theater that was built into Mount Paean. It was in the center of the city. It's a theater that sat about 25,000 people. It was the trade center of Asia. They had public baths and health spas and libraries, and they worshiped possessions. It was a place of total worldly pleasure, the epitome of worldliness. And can you picture Aquila and Priscilla deliberately moving to a place like that for the sake of the gospel? No other fellowship of believers. There aren't any yet. And why would they do that? Because contact with the world is the heartbeat of Christ. And they had a passion for Christ. Evangelism in Ephesus. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, we're told, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." You ever thought on that much? In other words, what I want you to do, Paul says, is to think like Jesus thought. So, do you know how he thought? What was his heartbeat? What would he think about living in a place like Ephesus? This is another evidence of spiritual passion. Your heart begins to bind with Jesus' heart. You have a desire to think like him. You know, when couples get together, they fall in love, and then they begin to talk, and they court, and, you know, and it goes on for a time, and then they get married, and they're spending time together. After a while, they just kind of think alike in a lot of areas. Not every area, because opposites attract. You know about that, you know. But Carol Lee and I, sometimes I'll start a sentence, and she'll finish it. Or she'll start a sentence, and I finish it. I know how she thinks. She knows how I think. That's scary. But that's what happens when people have passion for one another. They begin to think alike. And we're told that we should have the mind that Christ has. Philippians 2, verse 5. So why did Jesus come into the world, and why are we here? Not simply to enjoy ourselves, I suppose. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, it says, "For the Son of Man has come," why? "To seek and to save that which is lost." That was his whole purpose for coming. People, that's his heart. The way he thinks, that's the focus of his love. I remember reading seeing a Charlie Brown cartoon, and you don't see many of those anymore, but they were great. And Charlie Brown says, "I love humanity, it's people I can't stand." And you know, I've heard preachers say, you know, ministry would be great if it wasn't for people. And we all know that there are people that are difficult. They just hard to be around. Their personalities may gray a little here or there. But you get to know them, and you get to realize they have hurts. They've got difficulties that they've faced. They're trying to protect themselves. There are hedges they put around them, and they're people with needs. And you begin to learn that the Lord loves people. That's why he came, not for buildings, not for great ministries, but for people, to seek and to save that which was lost. Aquila and Priscilla had a passion for Christ, and that led them to a lifestyle of seeking people. In the marketplace, with their trade of tent making, rubbing shoulders with other craftspeople and with customers coming and going, in the synagogues with Paul and then with Apollos, as we read on in chapter 18, in their home of hospitality, inviting people in, hey, come on over for coffee, let's sit and talk. And you know, their life was just centered around, how can I be used of the Lord to reach the people that he has in this city? You know, Orlando, where we live, is much like Ephesus. It's a totally worldly place, and we don't worship the goddess Diana, but we do worship a big fish, his name is Shamu, and we do worship a little mouse, his name is Mickey. Now, most of us, you know, there in Orlando, you know, we live in that culture, and it's a pagan culture. It's a depraved culture. There's an underbelly to the great, you know, world tourist destination of Orlando that is pretty sour. For a long time, we had the third highest murder rate in the country, and that was over places like New York and Chicago and Los Angeles. Really unbelievable. And of course, you know, the Ministry of Tourism doesn't want you to know that, or, you know, the Disney, you know, executives don't want you to know that, but there's just a whole underbelly of the Central Florida area that's difficult. But we've also discovered there are people that are pretty desperate in their lives. And with a little love and reaching out and a little tenderness and a little showing of long-suffering and gentleness and meekness, the fruit of the Spirit, that they're attracted to the qualities that the Spirit of God puts into the Christian life. And they begin to be open. Not everybody, of course, but the Lord has many people in this city. And they begin to be open because you've been open and you show kindness and you show love and those random acts of kindness. Well, that's what we need to do in our towns, in our cities. And that's our challenge living in Orlando. How are we going to be used of God? Evangelism in Ephesus. You know, a lot of Christians that I know would prefer to be in a Christian environment. Christian schools and churches, you know, that's where I want to hang around people that are Christians. A lady, you know, told me that she had moved into a new neighborhood and Christians were all around and she was so happy. And I said, oh, that's too bad. I'm sorry. I hope you have better luck next time. We're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And we're scared to have any interaction with unsaved people. Now, of course, you don't want to become like they are in their habits of life. But you want to have an influence. And a lot of Christian people don't have an influence because they don't even know non-Christian people. They're not even aware when they rub shoulders with them. They're just other people. And they're not thinking about it like the Lord would. You know, C.T. Studd was a great missionary, Canadian. And he said, some people build their house within sound of church and bell, but I want to run a rescue shop within 3 feet of hell. I thought, wow. What a thought he had. He was thinking like the Lord. Number three, a deep concern for intimate communion with the Savior. Here's a third evidence. The first evidence is that you're devoted to the things of Christ, devoted to the word of the Lord, devoted to the work of the Lord. Then, number two, you have a desire to enter into his love for what it is that his heart is beating for. And then, number three, a deep concern for intimate communion with the Savior. And right here in the midst of this great story, Aquila and Priscilla's passion for Christ is tested. Did you notice as we got down in Acts chapter 18 and Paul is going to leave, and it says that he has a vow. Let me tell you about the vow. It says that he had to leave, verse 18. He'd shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he was heading off to Jerusalem, verse 21. He had to keep the feast in Jerusalem. So while Paul was in Corinth, he took a vow, probably a Nazarite vow, and that would include that he would not cut his hair. Paul was very Jewish. This was a part of the Jewish culture. It's very Old Testament in thinking, but he felt that he wanted, for some reason, we don't know what it was, but he made a vow to the Lord, and this was the symbol that he had made that vow. And the vow was for a specific time. It wasn't open-ended. It was for usually a specified time, after which all of his hair would be shorn, be cut off. And then within 30 days, according to the Jewish vow, he would have to go to Jerusalem and present his hair in Jerusalem at the temple. This is what he's doing. He makes a quick trip to Jerusalem, and then he comes back, and he comes back to Ephesus. So he's gone now for a while. He gets them to the city, Aquila and Priscilla, and immediately he turns around and says, hey, I've got a vow. I got to go to Jerusalem. And they're there. They don't know a whole lot of people yet. The church has not really begun or been built to any extent. Don't know if anyone had come to Christ yet. And he leaves. Wow. Verse 21, Paul bade them farewell and sailed from Ephesus. They desired that Paul should stay longer, it says in verse 21. Or it says in verse 20, they desired him to tarry a longer time with them, and he consented not. Oh, Paul, please don't go. Not yet. Wait a little bit. You got 30 days. Well, it probably took that long to get to Jerusalem. And he says, no, I can't. I got to go now. Oh, don't go now. Yeah, I have to go. I've made this vow. And they desired that he would stay. And he said, no, I've got to go. They were leaning on Paul. He'd been their rock and support in Corinth. Now they were depending on him more than ever in this daunting and intimidating task of reaching the city of Ephesus. Paul had been their training. He had been their example. He had been their strength, their encouragement. How would they ever survive without Paul? Probably in their minds. They had a desire that he would not leave them alone, a natural and understandable desire. I can identify with that. Oh, whoa. We're going to be alone here? We should have stayed back in Corinth. We at least knew people in the church there. I'm not sure that went through their mind. Might have gone through mine. You know, today's average American Christian feels helpless and impotent in explaining the gospel. For instance, they need the pastor. We've created a professionalism. You know, pastors are gifted people chosen by the Lord to help a congregation grow. And according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, where it talks about pastor, teachers, and evangelists, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. See, the body of Christ, they're the ministers, not the pastor. He just helps train. And so here are the people. They're the ones that God wants to use in Ephesians 4, verse 12. And we have developed a professional clergy that does it. So now we have an audience mentality in most of the churches, especially the larger churches, and people come and they sit, and just like at a play or a sporting event or an opera, they sit there and they listen to the sermon and they either clap or boo, depending on how he did, and then they all leave. It's an audience mentality. And if someone ever asked them, well, explain to me the gospel, they wouldn't know what to say. They'd be tongue-tied. They'd be scared. Oh, wow, what if I don't know the answer to the questions that they asked? You ever have that go through your mind? I'd be too nervous. I had been discipling a guy. His name was Jonathan. He was a Jew that had come to Christ. And he sang with Voices of Liberty at Epcot Center at the American Pavilion. And he had a beautiful tenor voice. And so I spent a lot of time with Jonathan, helping him grow in the Lord. And I had told him how to lead a person to Christ. One day I'm sitting in my office and I get a phone call and it's Jonathan and he's petrified. Pastor, come. Please come. There's a guy here with me right now that wants to know more about what it is to become a Christian, and I just need you to come right now. I said, Jonathan, calm down. We talked about this. Listen, let me talk you through it here. And I talked him through it. Now, here's what you say. Remember, okay, here's how you tell him, you know, that what the Bible says about him needing a Savior because he's a sinner and Christ died for his sins, and you just need to pray and receive Jesus Christ into your heart, and you can tell him that, and then you can say, is there anything that would stop you from doing that right now, and kind of give him an opportunity to respond, and so just do that. And, oh, Pastor, you can't come? Listen, I could come, but I want you to do that. So we hung up, and it was only about probably 20 minutes later, I get a call back from Jonathan. He's on cloud nine. He shared the gospel with this guy, and the guy received Christ. And he was absolutely astounded that God could use him to lead someone to the Lord. You know, in my years of ministry, and I'm sure this is true of Pastor Krenz as well, I've known so many what we would call laymen and laywomen. That's not a biblical term. We're all ministers of the gospel. But I've known those that we would not consider professional ministers, who have been the most excited people about the things of the Lord and have been the ones who have led others to Christ. And, wow, where's that gone? Oh, there's still some that do that, and I'm always delighted to hear it when others are doing it, but to a large extent, that's a missing ingredient in the church today. Seeing you as a person that God wants to use if you have passion for Christ. And when you spend time in the Word and you begin to be saturated with what it is that Christ did for you, and you begin to realize the incredible sacrifice he has made for you to have eternal life, you to have your sins forgiven, and for you then to realize, my, what an awesome thing, and it settles into your heart, your love begins to grow more and more for him to the point where you then can hardly contain yourself to wanting to share it with someone else. It begins with passion. You know, in the book of Revelation with the seven churches, it begins with, well, you left your first love, but it ends up in Laodicea with Christ on the outside knocking and saying, hey, let me back into your life. They've excluded him. It's a great church. They've got all kinds of stuff going, but Christ is on the outside knocking to get in. And it just started with you left your first love. Now you're excluded. You see, when you lose your first love, that's a serious matter because all sorts of other things can come in now to deteriorate the relationship to the point where now you have excluded the other person. I've been in unfortunate counseling circumstances where here's a couple, they used to love one another, they used to be passionate about one another, and now they can't hardly stand one another. How'd that ever happen? Well, it all began with they left first love. The Ephesian church had that happen to them. But that's not the way it began. That's not the way it was with Aquila and Priscilla. That's not the way it was with Paul. That's not the way it was when they stepped on the shore of Asia Minor, went into the city of Ephesus, and Paul left them and then came back and then spent 3 years with them in Ephesus, and the church grew and grew and grew to become one of the great churches of the ancient world to whom so many of the letters are written. Well, the book of Ephesians and the book of 1 and 2, Timothy. Books from Ephesus written to Corinth. Tremendous things happening in this church. But it all began with a lay couple that had a passion for Christ and who were willing to use their home and their lives as a place of reaching out to other people. You see, first love is really where it all begins, strengthened by daily communion with Christ. When Paul left, he's gone. What do? They've got to depend on the Lord now, right? Well, they should have been depending on the Lord, and they probably did to a certain extent, but now it's desperate time. Now they don't have anybody else to turn to. Now they've got to turn to the Lord. One of the best things that can happen to a newly married couple is to move away for a while so they're not near mom and dad. You know, so they have to depend on each other. You ever hear that? You're all looking like, what's he talking about? Yeah, because they depend on one another. And sometimes you're all alone because Christ wants you to realize that he's the most important person in your life. And they stood there on the dock and they waved goodbye to Paul and they turned around to face Ephesus, not alone, but with Christ. And they had to have an adjustment in their perspective. Thomas A. Kempis, I have it in your notes, said, "Shut your door upon you and call unto Jesus your love. When Jesus is nigh, all goodness is nigh, and nothing seems hard. But when he's not nigh, all things are hard. If Jesus speaks one word, this is great comfort. To be without Jesus is a grievous hell. To be with Jesus is a sweet paradise. If Jesus be with you, there may no enemy hurt you. It is a great craft for a person to be conversant with Jesus, and to know how to hold Jesus is a great prudence." This is perhaps the greatest failure of the American church, I think. The failure to know and hold Jesus. We're good about talking about him. We're not so good about really knowing him. And that's the challenge that I want us to think about as we get into this series. Here's the passion, the way it started. We're going to see it continue. Then we're going to see it wane. Then we're going to see it leave. And then we're going to see Jesus tell them how to get it back. What a great study is the Ephesian church. Join me in prayer. Take just a moment and respond in your heart. How is it with you? How is your love relationship with Christ? If you're not a Christian, you just need to simply pray the sinner's prayer, "Lord Jesus, come into my heart, save me. I know I'm a sinner. Thank you that Jesus died for me. Oh, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, save me." But if you've done that, that's not the end. Now you have a relationship. And that relationship is twofold. It goes both ways. He loves you. You realize everything he's done for you to show his love? It's really enormous. It's amazing. And the more you discover that, he wants you to respond back. "Lord, I really do love you. I want to think like you. I want to love like you." And that's what he's calling all of us for. Not just me, but all of us. Father, I pray that whatever you're saying to each of our hearts, to realize that Jesus Christ is the essence of it all. That we get so wrapped up in churchianity and even in Christianity that we forget sometimes the importance of Christ. We take him for granted. We assume too much. But Father, help us to be so appreciative, to get into your word, to know what it is that Christ has really done for us, to meditate on it, to think about it, and then to allow it to settle into our life and into our heart, and to draw out the responding passion. "Oh, Lord Jesus, forgive me for my indifference. Forgive me for my neglect. I want to be drawn to you. I want our love to be tight. That, Father, through me, you might serve others with the wonderful gospel of your saving grace." Father, bless each of us in this contemplation for Jesus' sake. Amen.